Elder John M. Madsen is an emeritus member of the First Quorum of the 70. He earned a bachelor's degree in zoology from Washington State University and master's and doctorate degrees in educational psychology from BYU. At the time of his call as a general authority, he was an associate professor of ancient scripture at Brigham Young University. Elder Madsen has served the church in many capacities, including as a missionary in the North Central States Mission, as a mission president, a regional representative, member of several area presidencies, counselor in the General Young Men Presidency, and as a member of the Second Quorum of the 70. Elder Madsen and his wife Diane are the parents of 6 children, and currently they have 16 grandchildren.
I just wish to say thank you to this magnificent choir. They sound so very much like another choir that we all love. But bless you. Thank you for that beautiful music. It is a sacred privilege for Sister Madsen and me to join with you for a devotional on this beautiful campus crowned with a holy temple. And to be in this magnificent hall, so recently dedicated to the Lord for his purposes, especially in light of the words recorded in Doctrine and Covenants, section 6, verse 32. Verily, verily, I say unto you, as I said unto my disciples, where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, behold, there will I be in the midst of them. Even so am I in the midst of you. I'm humbled and honored to be invited to address you because I know something of who you are and what lies ahead of you. I know this through the words of living prophets. President Joseph Fielding Smith said, "Our young people are the nobility of heaven, a choice and chosen generation who have a divine destiny." President Spencer W. Kimball said, "We are rearing a royal generation who have special things to do." And President Gordon B. Hinckley said, "I think we have never had a better generation than this. Upon your shoulders, my dear young friends, will rest the future of the church." My beloved young brothers and sisters, we have all had or will have defining moments in our lives, moments that change our lives and our priorities forever, moments that help us to see the importance and power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One such moment came right after the funeral of our infant son. My wife and I were riding in the hearse with his tiny white casket before us and with loved ones and friends following behind. Suddenly, we were overwhelmed with deep and inexpressible feelings of love for our son. And we were filled with a determination to live the gospel in such a way as to be worthy of a glorious reunion with him on the morning of the resurrection. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And it is only through the gospel of Jesus Christ that glorious reunions and eternal family relationships are made possible. Some years later, while presiding over the England Southwest Mission, Sister Madsen and I were invited to attend the historic first British Area General Conference held in Manchester, England in August of 1971. During the opening session, President Joseph Fielding Smith declared, "The gospel is the sole hope of the world. The one way that will bring peace on earth and right the wrongs that exist in all nations." This was another one of those defining moments that helped me to see and understand the profound importance and power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. President Hugh B. Brown, when speaking to a large gathering of missionaries, asked the following questions. How many of you know the gospel is true? Instantly, every hand went up. Then he asked, how many of you know the gospel? No one moved. There was a profound silence in response to a profound question. We frequently hear and use the word gospel, but what is the gospel? To be brief and to the point, please complete in your minds the following phrase. The atonement is not part of the gospel. Now I will repeat and complete this phrase. The atonement is not part of the gospel. The atonement is the gospel. The following scriptural references illustrate this point. We turn first to the Doctrine and Covenants, section 76, verses 40 through 42. And this is the gospel, the glad tidings which the voice out of the heavens bore record unto us, that he came into the world, even Jesus, to be crucified for the world, and to bear the sins of the world, and to sanctify the world, and to cleanse it from all unrighteousness, that through him all might be saved. What then is the gospel? The gospel, or good news, as declared by the heavenly voice, is that Jesus Christ came into the world to atone for the sins of the world. Therefore, as used in this context, we can see and say that the atonement is not part of the gospel. The atonement is the gospel. Next, we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1, 3, and 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how, and here is the gospel, as taught by the Apostle Paul, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. So once again, as used in this context, we can see and say that the atonement is not part of the gospel. The atonement is the gospel. And in 3 Nephi, chapter 27, verses 13 and 14, we read these words spoken by the resurrected Lord. Behold, I have given unto you my gospel, and this is the gospel which I have given unto you, that I came into the world to do the will of my Father, because my Father sent me that I might be lifted up upon the cross. The prophet Joseph Smith declared, "The fundamental principles of our religion are the testimony of the apostles and prophets concerning Jesus Christ, that he died, was buried, and rose again the third day, and ascended into heaven. And all other things which pertain to our religion are only appendages to it." Elder Bruce R. McConkie explained it this way. We view the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ as the center and core and heart of revealed religion. So if we visualize in our mind's eye the atonement of Jesus Christ as the center and core and heart of our religion, then the all-important question for each of us and for all mankind is, how do we lay hold upon the blessings of the atonement? As members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we know how to lay hold upon the blessings of the atonement. These requirements are clearly set forth in the third and fourth articles of faith. But before undertaking a brief discussion of the first principles and ordinances of the gospel, I wish to remind us of what President Gordon B. Hinckley said about the gospel. To me, the gospel is not a great mass of theological jargon. It is a simple and beautiful and logical thing, with one quiet truth following another in orderly sequence. What then is the first principle of the gospel? We typically answer faith. But to emphasize a point, let me say that the first principle of the gospel is not simply faith. Faith is defined as confidence in something or someone. The first principle of the gospel is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, quote, is the Savior, whose atoning sacrifice opens the door for us to be forgiven of our sins, our personal sins, so that we can be cleansed to return to the presence of God, our eternal Father. This is the central message of all the prophets of all ages. End quote. So declared or affirmed Elder Dallin H. Oaks to the faculty and students of Harvard Law School in February of 2010. The second principle of the gospel is repentance. In Doctrine and Covenants, section 58, verses 42 and 43, we read, "Behold, he who has repented of his sins, the same is forgiven, and I, the Lord, remember them no more. By this ye may know if a man repenteth of his sins. Behold, he will confess them and forsake them." What does it mean to forsake our sins? The word forsake means to renounce, to quit, or to turn away from and leave entirely. As we apply these concepts to our understanding of repentance, we can see that as we forsake our sins, we are spiritually and figuratively turning away from not only our sins, but away from Him who is the master and the author of all sin. We are turning away from Him who seeks the misery of all mankind, and Him who is continually seeking to captivate and bring us down, that He may reign over us. What then is repentance? Repentance is not only turning away from sin and Satan. Repentance is turning and coming unto Christ. True repentance is not only coming unto Christ, it is becoming like Him. Now we come to the third principle of the gospel, which is baptism by immersion for the remission of sins. Yes, baptism is an essential principle of the gospel. But baptism is also an ordinance. I wish to emphasize that ordinances are sacred acts that have symbolic and spiritual meanings. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul teaches us of the symbolic significance of the ordinance of baptism. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Baptism, among other things, symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection, or the atonement of Jesus Christ. Through our baptism, we proclaim our faith in and our acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ and his atonement. The fourth principle of the gospel is laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. Who can possibly overstate the supernal blessing and importance of the gift of the Holy Ghost in our lives? We all understand the reality of physical death, which is the separation of the body and the spirit. Spiritual death is separation from God and his influences, including the influence of the Holy Ghost. If we are to lay hold upon the blessings of the atonement, we must live as we covenant to do each time we partake of the sacrament, that we may always have his Spirit to be with us. Thus far, we have touched upon the first principles and ordinances of the gospel, and we have seen that the word gospel, as used in some scriptural passages, refers clearly and specifically to the atonement of Jesus Christ. But before proceeding further, we need to understand that the Lord uses the word gospel to refer not only to the atonement, but also to the principles and ordinances of the gospel. For example, in Doctrine and Covenants, section 39, verses 5 and 6, we read, "And verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth my gospel receiveth me, and he that receiveth not my gospel receiveth not me. And this is my gospel, repentance and baptism by water, and then cometh the baptism of fire and the Holy Ghost, even the Comforter, which showeth all things and teacheth the peaceable things of the kingdom." The Lord uses the word gospel to refer to the principles and ordinances that make it possible for us to lay hold upon the blessings of his atonement. And the word gospel, as used in this context, has reference to mine everlasting covenant, or the fullness of the gospel. As we see in Doctrine and Covenants, section 6, verse 2. "Verily I say unto you, blessed are you for receiving my everlasting gospel, even the fullness of my gospel, sent forth unto the children of men, that they might have life and be made partakers of the glories which are to be revealed in the last days." In the broadest sense, the word gospel refers to the entire plan of salvation, as indicated in the following. The gospel is God's plan of salvation, made possible by the atonement of Jesus Christ, and includes all the eternal truths or laws, covenants, and ordinances needed for mankind to enter back into the presence of God. So what else is required to enter back into the presence of God? We answer, we believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. President Howard W. Hunter declared, "All our efforts in proclaiming the gospel, perfecting the saints, and redeeming the dead lead to the holy temple. This is because the temple ordinances are absolutely crucial. We cannot return to God's presence without them. Thus, in order for us to lay hold upon the crowning blessings of the atonement, we must qualify for the purifying and exalting ordinances of the holy temple." Three words are used in connection with and help us better understand the atonement. The first word is reconcile, which means to bring back into harmony or agreement those who have been estranged or separated. How can we or all mankind be reconciled to God? We answer, through the atonement of Jesus Christ and through him, the Savior. He is our mediator, our intercessor, and our advocate. The next word is redeem, which means to rescue and deliver from bondage. It means to obtain or purchase. It means to save. How can we or all mankind be redeemed from the fall, from sin, from death and hell, and the devil? We answer, through Jesus Christ and his atonement. He is our Redeemer, our Deliverer, and our Savior. The next word is ransom, which means the price which is paid to rescue or deliver from captivity, bondage, or punishment. How were we and all mankind ransomed? We answer, through Jesus Christ and his atonement. But what was the price he paid? We answer with the words of the familiar hymn, "I Stand All Amazed." Quote, "I tremble to know that for me he was crucified, that for me, a sinner, he suffered, he bled and died." These three words, suffered, bled, and died, summarize the price he paid to ransom us. But before we consider each of the elements of Christ's infinite atonement, I wish to repeat this line of the hymn one more time. "I tremble to know that for me he was crucified, that for me, a sinner, he suffered, he bled, and died." The atonement of Jesus Christ is not a great mass of theological jargon. The atonement of Jesus Christ was for you and for me. The atonement of Jesus Christ was not just for all mankind. The atonement of Jesus Christ must be understood and applied personally. It was for you and for me that he was stricken, smitten, afflicted, wounded, and bruised. It was for you and for me that he suffered, bled, and died. The atonement of Jesus Christ consists of these fundamental elements. First, his suffering. In Doctrine and Covenants, section 16, or section 19, verses 16 through 19, we read, "For behold, I, God, have suffered these things for all, that they might not suffer if they would repent. But if they would not repent, they must suffer even as I, which suffering caused myself, even God, the greatest of all, to tremble because of pain, and to bleed at every pore, and to suffer both body and spirit, and would that I might not drink the bitter cup and shrink. Nevertheless, glory be to the Father, and I partook and finished my preparations unto the children of men." During our Savior's indescribable and incomprehensible suffering, his precious blood was shed. And regarding the shedding of blood, in Mosiah chapter 3, verses 11 and 18, we read, "His blood atoneth for the sins of those who have fallen by the transgression of Adam. Salvation was and is to come in and through the atoning blood of Christ." The Lord omnipotent. And the Apostle Peter declared that redemption is through the precious blood of Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Having finished his preparations unto the children of men, Luke records, "When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." And regarding his death, Isaiah foresaw and said, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. He hath poured out his soul unto death." The gospel as proclaimed by the Apostle Paul was that Christ died for our sins and that he was buried, just as Old Testament prophets had prophesied. But there was more. Paul also testified that Christ rose again the third day, as had been prophesied. Therefore, the fourth and final element of the atonement is the resurrection. President Gordon B. Hinckley declared, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the great crowning event of his life and mission. It was the capstone of the atonement. The sacrifice of his life for all mankind was not complete without his coming forth from the grave with the certainty of the resurrection for all who have walked the earth." I was present in a gathering of the saints where Elder Bruce R. McConkie preached a powerful doctrinal discourse. As he concluded, he asked the following question: "How do you prove that Jesus is the Christ?" There was a complete silence. Then he declared, "It all centers in the resurrection." Then he asked, "How do you prove the resurrection?" Once again, there was a profound silence. He then declared, "It all centers in witnesses." There, standing before us, was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, a special witness. Of our living apostles, President Gordon B. Hinckley said, "In our day, the Lord has called 15 special witnesses to testify of his divinity before all the world. Theirs is a unique calling. They are apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, chosen and commissioned by him. They have been commanded to bear witness of his living reality by the power and authority of the holy apostleship in them vested. I know and bear witness that Jesus is the living Christ, the Son of the living God. I know and bear witness that he atoned for the sins of all mankind. And I know that through the atonement of Christ, we and all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel, including the ordinances of the Holy Temple, which make it possible for us not only to enjoy glorious reunions with those who have gone before, but to live forever as families in the presence of God, all of which I humbly testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen."